Well, we looked at the encouragement Peter gives as he's writing this whole epistle. Remember, to the people who are scattered throughout various areas of Asia Minor. And interestingly enough, there was a lot of persecution. And yet this letter really rings of kind of excitement. And hey, you can have joy inexpressible, full of glory because you know who you've believed, no matter what happens. And so this encouragement is coming, and Peter's writing, and he's now also giving this foundation of who we are in Christ, which I think is the most important thing for us to really understand. Because then we go out from here, we don't forget, we know who we are, and we make decisions based on that rather than getting caught up and letting our flesh lead us down the wrong road. So he says, laying aside in chapter 2 all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Isn't he gracious? I mean, you taste a little bit of the Lord working in your life, and you're going, Lord, I don't deserve the least of your mercies. You are so good. Now, when we go through trials, maybe we don't feel that. We question that sometimes, and we doubt that. I've had my moments as a believer really struggling with God's leading in my life, where I chafed in His direction. I want to go this way, and He wanted me to go this way, and I've been there. And yet, when I finally yield to His will, boy, He had it all worked out. Every time I've tried to strive and get my own way, the Lord may have had to discipline me, bring me around, and that's not a joyful period of time. But afterwards, I go, oh, so this is what you wanted to do, Lord. Well, why didn't you tell me that in the first place? I would have been happy to go that way, you know. But He wants us to trust Him and lean upon Him. But once we, you know, experience a little of Him, we taste He is gracious, and we're encouraged that much more to yield our life to Him. But now he comes to what I would call in the next passage here, just in his encouragement to the believers, speaking a little bit about their spiritual position. And he says, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. I like Peter, this big burly fisherman, using that word precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now Peter begins to really lay this example of this stone. He says, coming to him as a living stone, first of all. You know, large stones, oftentimes, for the Jewish people, were set up to commemorate any remarkable event, anything that happened that really, they wanted to have a memorial for it. So they'd set up stones. In Genesis, you see this a few times, and sometimes the stones were consecrated by anointing, or sometimes a heap would be put of stones to make a border or something that would be in token of a treaty. Kind of a bad example of that would be Jacob and Laban as they parted company, and they put up this heap of stones, and they said, "The Lord watch between you and me while we're apart." And kind of said it in a mean way, like, "You dirty thief, you know, God watch you while I'm not looking." And of course, you know, if you have ever seen those little things that couples sometimes get, you know, mitzvah, you know, "The Lord watch between you and me while we are apart," as if it's kind of a neat blessing. If you read the example of it, it really wasn't. But if you want to use it for that, praise the Lord, that's good. Don't tear it off, you know, your neck if you're wearing one. You know, you got the little half circle there. But the stones were used for this. Now, we come to Jesus as to a living stone. We come to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Certainly He was rejected by men. But the first thing I notice here is that the stone we're coming to is not Peter, folks. Now that's important, because that one line of reasoning that I believe is faulty has caused people to put a great deal of trust in church tradition rather than the Word of God. See, once you believe that Peter then is the rock upon which our foundation is built, and then the succession of people down through Peter, of apostles, then your trust or your rest in authority then becomes not in Scripture and what God has said, but in what people are telling you that are coming down through those lines. I think that's very, very much in error, because when you see this, this gives the interpretation. Peter was there when Jesus said to him, When Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "Well, you know, you're going to be now Peter, a rock, really a stone. And upon this rock I will build my church." There's two words there in the Greek. "I will call you stone, Petros. But upon this Petra, this rock, I will build my church." What rock? The fact is that he is the Messiah. Now, Peter was there. Certainly, if you want to have anybody's viewpoint on that, you'd want Peter's. And this is Peter's viewpoint. We come to him as to a living stone. Peter understood this. A living stone, Jesus was. Rejected by men, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but chosen by God. God designed his salvation in such a way that he would not have mercenaries coming, seeking for a benefit for themselves solely, but they would look upon Jesus, and if they had faith, they'd see he was valuable. But if they didn't, they would despise him. And certainly many of those in the day of Jesus despised him, and yet he is precious. The term precious means held in high honor, in esteem, prized. But then he says, "You also as living stones are being built up." Now, Peter isn't saying, "Now, I also was the other stone, I want you to know. He called me stone." But Peter recognized what Jesus was saying. What is it? What, it wasn't upon Peter, but it was upon the testimony of Jesus Christ, who he was. And Peter says, I'm a living stone too. We're all living stones. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter expresses to the elders, he says, "And I'm exhorting you elders, I who am a fellow elder." He didn't see himself as any special in position. Certainly, however, as an apostle, he did have that very important role as he preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And really, the door opened as people came into the kingdom by the thousands. But then there came another apostle who was not considered to be even an apostle at first, was considered to be least of the apostles, Paul the apostle, and yet God used him to write most of the New Testament. So Peter understood that. So he says, "You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices." Now, I like this. You coming as living stones. Now, a stone in a building, every part or every stone has a relationship to another stone. You can't have a wall without the interrelationship of parts. Similarly, saints are compared to stones, and you know, we all lie in the same quarry. We're all totally the same in that respect. By nature, the Bible says, just as the rest of mankind, we're all lost and undone in sin until we're dug out and separated by the power of God and his grace. And now, because of the grace that he gives to us, we differ. All stones he does not shape identically. You know, I was very afraid of this, in fact, and kept me from becoming a Christian for so long, because when I'd get around people in church often, there was that sameness that was not that appealing. It's okay to have the sameness in faith and trust and obedience, but when you have the sameness in personality, there's something weird about that. God doesn't want us to have the same. He's made us unique. You know, it, for a long time I felt God had called my life, but you know, when I thought about being a pastor and I saw the example of pastors, I thought, I could never be that. It just wasn't me. You know, and until I learned, you know, that God has called me for who I am, not to be a copy of somebody else. And boy, that's very freeing. You know, you're out of the same quarry, but he shapes you differently. All members of the same body, but we all have different functions. You know, the eye, the ear, the various different parts of the body, if each distinct with various gifts. And also reminds me of how unique everyone is in the body serving here. I think of our staff, for example. I mean, we are so different. I mean, we're totally different. Every one of us. Every one of us have unique, you know, personalities. I'm amazed as I look to see how God puts people together. People serving in ministry here. You go from one home group to another and totally different how God uses different people. One ministry to another. But we all have that unity in the Lord. See, we're all hewn and we're made fit for the spiritual building which the Lord is designing. And of course, we spend a good amount of time looking at this whole aspect of the temple in Solomon. And yet, really, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit now. Now, a good question when you think about this and thinking about being a living stone. You know, in fact, when I consider this, I think, you know, what if everyone served or gave or ministered as you did? It's kind of a searching question, isn't it? Let's just say, for example, that everybody had the same intensity and zeal to serve the Lord as you had. What would the church be like? It's kind of convicting, isn't it, sometimes? You know, it kind of reminds me of the story of four brothers who decided to throw a feast together. And in the Middle East, they wanted to have a good amount of wine for all the guests. And so wine was very expensive, so they decided that all four of them would share this burden. Well, one of the brothers decided, look, you know, my other three brothers are going to bring wine, but man, that's expensive. And I bet you if I bring water and it's all mixed together, it'll just be a little bit watered down, but no one will know the difference. So he brought water. And when the wine was served, it was pure water. Each of the brothers had the same idea. What if everybody served the way you served? You know, I think, when you think about where people are at today, we're very much infected by a society that's going in a direction that really we don't feel comfortable with. In fact, in a Gannett news service, it was released this commentary that America is rapidly turning into a class mass society comprised of an elite who reads, votes, and runs the community, and a mass that vegetates in front of the TV set. Scary. Christian community has to be careful not to let itself become like that society with the elite that does the work and a mass that vegetates in front of, you know, the church, but not really partaking of what God has called them to be. You see, we're living stones. God has a purpose and a place for each of you and a ministry for each of you. We all have the ministry of reconciliation, of leading people to Jesus. And we all need to see the gifts and abilities God's given to us. Recognize your spiritual gift and employ it in serving one another. And that way you fit as that living stone. And God is building you up a spiritual house. And then he says, a holy priesthood. Now I like this. We're being built. It's a process. And the process is the Lord, as he's shaping the stones. You know, one fascinating thing about the stones in the time of Jesus, how they would make the stones to begin with, how they would get these huge limestone blocks out of, you know, the mountain. They would basically drill a bunch of holes in the side of a mountain where they wanted to extract a stone. And in drilling the holes, they would put usually poles of wood in, and then they would soak the poles of wood. They'd run water over it so that the poles of wood would soak up the moisture and would expand, and they would crack. So the stone then would be able to come out. But it was still a little rough. Then they had to chip and chip and chip to get it somewhat, you know, level and smooth. But even that wasn't quite enough. When they wanted to have a really smooth surface on the stones, they would take two large stones together and manipulate them, move them back and forth together, and the friction would smooth out. The stone sharpening the other stone would make a smooth surface on both of them. And I think, you know, what a fitting illustration for us as living stones being built up into a spiritual house. How God uses, this aspect of working in us. He's a wise master builder. He's forming us just how he wants us, and he's using other stones to work on us. Now, that's a good illustration. Hey, there are some stones that maybe I look at, and I don't want to rub up against them. We're totally different. And yet God uses our differences to actually do the work in both of us. Kind of blends you together, and you know, you kind of sharpen each other, and he smooths out both of you as you rub up against each other. Well, that's how the Lord works on all of us. So don't avoid those people that you think, oh man, their personality is so different from me. Rather see what the Lord has. He might put you in a home group in your geographical area. You might think, well, you know, I don't like this home group. I like this home group over here, you know, and this other. I have to drive a little more for it. But hey, maybe the Lord wants you in that home group in your geographical area. Oh, granted, there may be a demographical group for you, you know, something that fits your tastes and abilities. But at the same time, don't avoid people on the basis of your ideas, because God might have a purpose. I think for years I struggled as a young Christian, trying real hard to get around a certain group of Christians, trying to fit into those groups that I thought were really cool and happening, and they didn't want me. But I'm trying, you know, because I like that group. And, you know, the Lord would put me around people that, you know, at first we just didn't see eye to eye, and I'd think, like, you know, this is just different. And yet as I began to see, Lord, I'm going to be where you want me to be. I'll be a friend to whomever you want me to be a friend with, or whoever's open. And what a blessing it was how the Lord uses that. So don't ever run from that. Your living stone's being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. The church never did so poor or so poorly in church history as when it was totally aligned with the world, when it was accepted by the world. In fact, when the system is on the side of the church, it's then when the church gets very corrupt and drunk on political power. So often it's better when the system is against the church. Now, of course, we don't pray for that. We don't pray for persecution. We're to pray for peace. We're to pray for godly leaders. We're to pray for things. But we have to be careful of biting onto that leaven of the Herodians, which we feel that we can really change society with political means. Hey, as an American, you have the right and the obligation to vote, because bad things will happen when you don't do anything. And you should really be aware of the issues. But at the same time, don't put any undue faith in the systems of this world, political systems, to really affect real change. You see, we're separated. That's the word holy. We're separated. We're separated unto a different thing. We're being built up a holy priesthood. The idea there is separated from the world. Now, the priesthood in the Old Testament belonged to the sons of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. If you were not of the tribe of Levi, you could not be a priest. You couldn't be of the tribe of Judah and go, hey, you know, I really like what they're doing serving down at the temple. I'd like to do that. When one of the kings of Judah tried that, Uzziah, and he went into the temple. He was very successful as a king, and everybody loved him. So he went into the temple one day, and he was waving incense about as one of the priests. And the priest came in and said, what are you doing? And he got angry, and when he got angry, leprosy broke out over his forehead, and they thrust him out of the temple. In fact, he was indeed happy to go. He ran, and he was a leper till the day he died. You see, he thrust himself into a calling God didn't call him. That was only meant for the Levites. You had to have Levi genes in order to be a priest. Sorry. But you know, when Jesus... come on, you guys have heard that before, you know? I thought I'd get a lot more boos, you know, because you've heard it so many times. But you know, when Jesus came, you see, he was our high priest, and by offering the perfect sacrifice, he gave every person who believed in him access to the Father. No more do we need to go through a priesthood in order to get to God. No longer do we need a mediator. Jesus is our mediator. There is only one mediator, the Bible tells us, between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Now, knowing that, when I think of this, I think, what was the role of the priest, since now that ministry of the priest is open to every believer? Well, first of all, they would basically represent access to God. At appointed times, they would go into the Holy of Holies, and they would represent, you know, the people to God with the offerings and the sacrifices. But then they would also represent God to the people, as they would take the time to instruct them. Now, we're all being built into a holy priesthood. We all have, number one, direct access to God. We represent people when we pray for them, and we're called to pray for one another. And we represent God's mercy and grace to people as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for them. And mainly our sacrifice is now, you know, this as a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Romans chapter 12, in fact, back up to Romans chapter 12, because this is a very interesting verse to compare this with. Romans 12, Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How important that is. Here is our reasonable service, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, only one problem. You see, that's a great sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you just had dead sacrifices. You know, you kill the animal, you could put it on the altar, God would have his part, the burnt offering, the blood, the sacrifice would temporarily cover the sins of the people. But those were dead sacrifices. Now, we are really living sacrifices. We're living stones being built together, and we're to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Only one problem with a living sacrifice. It has a tendency to squirm off the altar. You know, we have that choice to remain and be that, Lord, here's my life, or not. We can jump off the altar anytime. I don't want to do that, Lord. You know, I think so often we're so in tune and addicted to, you know, what we feel like doing. You know, how I feel. Can you imagine a guy going to work and he says to his employer, I came in late today because I just felt tired and I wanted to come in. And imagine his employer saying to him, well, look, you know, if you don't feel like working, you know, go home, rest a little bit, come back. I'll still pay you for a full day. No problem. Can you imagine? Or he says, oh, you know, if you're really tired, if you don't feel like coming in, just come in at noon. That'll be no problem. And yet it's interesting how we approach the things of God. Well, I don't really feel like that. I don't really feel like serving the Lord. I don't even feel like giving. I can't, or this or that. And there's always something. But think about it. The Lord never takes away our choice. And I think we don't derive the benefit because we keep crawling off the altar. See, we are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's acceptable to God? A willingness and a yieldedness to the Lord, saying, here's my life, Lord. Here's my life. Like the very poor man who came into church, and as the offering was being passed, he said to the usher, please put it a little lower. So the usher lowered a little bit. He says, a little bit lower. He lowered a little bit lower until it was almost to the ground, and he stepped in it. He said, here, it's all I've got. You know, that's great. And I think the Lord sees what we have and the sacrifice involved in it. David says, I don't want to give anything to God that does not cost me something. You know, one illustration a pastor was sharing, he was really moved by a very poor person in the church who wanted to serve and give to the Lord but had nothing but a very inexpensive wedding band and had nothing, and the offering was taken. She put it in there, and the pastor saw this and was so moved, he called her after the service and said, look, you know, the Lord was gracious in the offering. We don't need this. You know, take this back. You know, we've got plenty. She was offended and said, no, I didn't give it to you. I gave it to God. You know, and I think that is so, you know, I mean, that's what the Lord wants us to have, a mentality that it's unto the Lord. Here's our life. Lord, how can I be used of you? And we have this incredible position now as all priests under the Father. Access to Him, being able to represent Him to people and represent people to God as we pray for them. Which incidentally is the best way to use your voice. Instead of talking about people to others, talk to God about people and pray for them. Now, therefore, he says, it is contained also in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Now he's talking about stones, and now he's saying the chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. What a great promise. But here we see this picture of the cornerstone. Now, this was a capstone in some places for many buildings. There was the thing called the capstone. After they'd erect the structure, they had the capstone on the top, which would basically give the final ornamentation to the building. Sometimes it would be engraved in certain things, recognizing glory to the builder in some respect. But actually, the cornerstone is different than the capstone. The cornerstone is the starting point of the building. It would be the first stone that would be laid down to make the entire structure square. You'd have to have that aligned just perfect, and all the other stones were aligned to that one stone. It's fascinating. In any building, every part had to be related to that foundation stone. Just in the same way when you build a building today, you know, if you have one line, everything else is adjusted to that one line. You have one point where you're starting, everything else has to be level to that one point. Every part has to be related to the chief cornerstone. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Another illustration of the connectedness that we have to Him. Now, by definition, the cornerstone was the primary foundation stone. The architect fixed the standard. And the scripture, actually, he's quoting in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, but there's a little change in the quote. Now, sometimes you'll see this. If you were to trace down Isaiah 28, 16, in fact, just so you can see this, let's go to Isaiah 28, 15. And there's a slightly different phrasing. 28, 16. He says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Interesting. Whoever believes here will not be put to shame. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, critics of the Bible always like to, you know, I see right there a contradiction. You know, he made a mistake. He misquoted. And the funny thing is, I always like tracing down some of these so-called contradictions because oftentimes they yield some very interesting fruits, some precious gems that you can dig up. See, he's saying that he who believes in him will not be ashamed or confounded, Peter's translation. He won't be confounded by people. He won't be confounded by anything. He'll have confidence in Christ. He won't be ashamed. And the translation of Isaiah, actually, when he shall not make haste, it really fits quite interestingly to this. Because here is a person who is quick to make a decision upon a foundation. And he says, we need something. Let's use this. And in rashly deciding his own direction, failing to wait for the foundation God has established, he is going to be greatly ashamed later on. You see, if the builder rashly grabs the wrong stone to start the edifice, and he gets the building all the way up, by the time he gets out here, based on what his logic was rather than on what was provided by God, it's going to be a shame. The building will collapse. Wrong cornerstone. You see, the Lord has a sure foundation for people's lives, and that is Jesus Christ. But there are a great many people choosing another gospel, another foundation for their life. They're acting hastily, not in faith, not in waiting for God's timing and provision, but they're making decisions. I can tell you personally, most every decision that I've made hastily has brought me shame in the end. It will always be that. That's why I'm very careful with those high-pressure salesmen. When they put on the spiel, you know, I'm just like, okay, that's neat. You know, but if it's, well, you've got to sign now, you know, we've got Brother So-and-so, he's going to be over there, he's going to be signing, and if he signs it, then you're going to miss it, and man, you're going to miss an opportunity, and this offer is only available until 5 o'clock today, you know, and they're laying it on you. I remember one insurance salesman came to, it was through our union at the time when I was construction, and it was kind of this spiel like, we're going to give you a free $5,000 life insurance, $1,000 life insurance policy. Well, $1,000 isn't going to pay for, you know, getting you cremated, let alone anything else, you know. But so I said, no problem, I didn't know. And this guy came to sell this, and man, he had this whole folder of people who, you know, this person died in a fire, and that could happen to you. You've got these two lovely children, you better have something. We've got to sell, and he's got to sell me this, and it was so high pressure. And you know, when you make, thankfully I didn't make a decision, but when you make a decision, and afterwards hastily you go, oh, I hate myself for that. But when you walk in faith and you take what God's provided in His timing, what a difference it is. Now, contrast that, Peter says, therefore to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, in other words, to those who reject His word, His provision, His salvation, His cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There was a tradition that during the time of the building of the temple in Solomon's day, they quarried the stones some way away so that none of the sounds of the stones being chipped would be heard as they put the temple together. It was totally silent as they moved the stones in place. Where they were cutting the stones when it was in a different place. Well, the builder, the architect, had the order, sent the order, and began building the temple and had the stones together. But when he needed that one particular stone that was going to fit all the pieces together, he called for it. And the stonemason said, "Oh, we already sent that up." See, they had sent that up the very first stone. That was the first stone that should have been laid. And what happened is the builder did not see how that stone was going to fit. It didn't seem like it was the one he should have started with. So he put it aside thinking, well, maybe that's for later. And during the course of the building over the years, trees had grown up over the stone and they lost it. And so when he sent the order for this final stone to be put, they said, "Oh, we already sent it up." And they looked and looked and looked and they found it. Here it was. It was originally rejected by man. I think that's an interesting tradition if that actually did take place in the time of Solomon, because it certainly would fit. God sent forth his only son into the world. The builders rejected that. But it became the chief cornerstone. Jesus was the chief cornerstone, and yet a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now in Zechariah chapter 12, it says, "They will look on me whom they've pierced." You see, God gave a very clear portrait in regard to Jesus, who he is, recognizing him. Isaiah speaks about this suffering servant, and yet the Bible speaks about the Messiah who will come and reign in glory, and the two don't seem to fit. But when you recognize what God's plan was, he first sent his son into the world to be rejected so that he would be offered up as a sacrifice, that as many as believed in him should be saved. Light has come into the world, however, men loving darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, rejected the light. Now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 20, because there's a powerful comparison here. Luke chapter 20, as this other aspect of the stone is put before us. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus was already receiving a lot of rejection at this time in his ministry. And he was giving a number of parables to expose the hypocrisy of these religious leaders who were rejecting him. And in verse 17, he follows up one particular parable in which a man had planted a vineyard and he leased it out to vine dressers, went to a far country. And then at harvest time, he sent to get the fruit, and they first beat up some of the servants and sent them away empty-handed. Then they killed others. And finally he says, "Well, I'm going to send my son. They'll respect him." And so he sent his son, and they said, "Oh, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And Jesus said, "What will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes back to these guys?" And they said, "Well, he'll come." He responded, "He'll come and destroy those vineyards and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now notice Jesus' commentary on that in verse 18. "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." I think that's a good picture of the Christian life. When you fall on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are broken. It is a tough situation to say, "Lord, here's my life." It is. It's a brokenness. He will not despise a broken and contrite heart that comes to him. But if you wait and you reject, one day you're going to have another encounter with that stone. But it won't be falling and being broken on it. It will, as Jesus said, it will grind you to powder. It will. God in his mercy and his grace for these years has waited so patiently for many, giving them every opportunity. But, you know, finally they're going to make their own decision, and at one point it'll be too late to change. And that's a very heavy thing to consider, to reject the chief cornerstone. But it will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Back to 1 Peter. "They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Here they were given the very clear definition of what the Messiah would be like, but they only picked and chose what they wanted to hear. And they did not recognize him when he came. They were appointed to the word, but they were disobedient to it. But now notice the contrast. Notice this. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, what a great picture this is. A chosen generation. You know, we're wrapped up a lot in this country in self-image, self-esteem as a nation. Well-meaning but misguided individuals have thrust a viewpoint about all of society's problems stemming from low self-esteem. And there is no lack of self-help books in this area of self-image. You know, I think of the many Christian versions of it also, torturing verses from context with the positive mental outlook. And that becomes all important. The I'm okay, you're okay mentality. The positive things. Well, let's just, don't talk negative. I don't want to hear anything negative. Just speak positively, because that will affect my outlook in life. Much in the business world is focused around this, pumping yourself up with positive affirmations. But you know, when you think about it, when you go back into the garden and you see a conversation that Eve had with Satan, Satan was very positive. Hey, you can eat of that tree, you won't die. God was very negative. If you eat of that tree, you're going to surely die. You know, positive and negative doesn't mean anything. It depends on what the situation is. There are some times we have to be pretty negative on ourselves. We have to be able to tell ourselves, tell our flesh, no, don't do it. And not listen so often to ourselves. You know, if you're a person of integrity, if you're making good decisions, if you're denying yourself and doing what's right for others, I want to tell you something. You will feel good about yourself. Your conscience will defend you. But if you do wrong, there's no amount of self-talk or pumped-up self-image that is going to help you. Rather, it will only deceive you, thinking that everything's okay. But when I come to this, I love this. Here is a picture to those who have received Jesus that certainly is a very positive picture. Now, you can afford to be positive as a Christian because you have a very, very clear picture of what God has said you are. This isn't a matter of pumping yourself up with something that's not true. You know, if you're very, very unable in a certain way, you know, or incapable of doing a particular job, and you don't have the gifts and the skills to do it, no amount of convincing yourself that you can do it is going to make a difference. But getting equipped will. And here, no amount of convincing ourselves that we're this or we're that, unless God has said it, but he has. I love it. Verse 9, he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now he's speaking to those who have put their trust in Jesus. I look at this in this sense. In the Old Testament, there is a lot of that speaks about the chosen one. The chosen one of Israel. It doesn't say the chosen many, but the chosen one. All through Scripture you find that phrase, the chosen one, the holy one, the one separated, the one. Who? Jesus. But then we come to Ephesians and we find out that all who believed in him were chosen from the foundation of the world. Here he says you're a chosen generation. Well, what's going on here? Very simple. Jesus is the chosen one. If you're in Christ, you're chosen. You know, sometimes we can, you know, try to figure out this whole aspect of elect before the foundation of the world. And yet I find it's very simple. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are chosen. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, his own special people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Remember, Peter had already talked about being in this world aliens and strangers, sojourners, just passing through. This isn't our home. We belong to a holy nation, a nation separated unto the Lord. Not in this world, not of this world. You know, it's funny how different we are, how we don't fit. I love what one particular illustration of a man who was convicted about something that he had been doing wrong. He was a Christian, and in a church, you know, he realized that something he had done in his job was wrong, and he went to his pastor and said, you know, I've been stealing from my employer, and I'm ashamed to tell him about it because I build boats and the man I work for is an unbeliever, and I've talked to him about Christ and he only laughs at me. And my work, You know, I work with expensive copper nails used because they won't rust in water, and I've been taking some of them home for a boat I'm building in my backyard. I'm afraid to tell my boss because if I tell him and offer to pay for him, he'll think I'm a hypocrite. And I'll never be able to reach him for Christ, but my conscience is bothered if I don't tell him. Well, his pastor encouraged him. Honesty is the best policy. Later, when the man saw the pastor again, he says, "You can't believe what happened." He says, "I'm so relieved." Well, what happened? Did you tell your boss? He goes, "Yeah." He says, "He looked at me really intently. And he said, George, I've always thought you were a hypocrite. But now I'm not so sure. Maybe there's something to your Christianity after all. Any religion that makes a man admit he's been stealing a few copper nails and offer to settle for them must be worth having." Now, I say that because that is weird in the world today. In a world where we're seeing less and less natural affection, where girls are getting pregnant, hiding their pregnancy, and then discarding their babies as soon as they can to go on with their life. In a world where there's murder, where there's divorce, rampant, broken homes, truce breakers, where you need a lawyer for everything you do because you can't trust people. I mean, we live in this type of a world, and how odd it is. You see, you belong to a holy nation. Your set of ideals are totally different. You're going to do what's right even if it hurts you. And there are business decisions that will hurt. When you come clean and you say, well, full disclosure, this is the way it is, and it will hurt. But you know you'll be able to sleep well. Because this world isn't your home. If this world were your home and this were all that there was, then sure, whatever it takes to get it over on somebody else, that's what counts. But since this isn't all there is, since you belong to a higher calling, then you ought to make decisions that are more fitting to that. You see, when you see what God has done for you, and when you see the purity the Lord has purchased for you, that He's forgiven you, that your stains are totally cleansed, and you see yourself as a chaste virgin before the Lord and is separated unto His glory, a person of integrity, you will make decisions like that that will be more fitting. And so it's important to have a good self-image from the Scripture standpoint here, to see your true spiritual position and notice His own special people. I love that. "For you're a holy people," the Lord told Israel. "Your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now, He did that so that they would be a witness to the other nations, so that other nations would see how good it is to serve Jehovah. "He'll set you high above all nations." Well, here, the same thing applies to those people who put their trust in Jesus, that He will be our God and we are His people, His own special people. "Who called you, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That should be the most prominent expression out of your lips. Praises unto the Lord. Thanksgiving to the Lord. Hey, it doesn't matter what you're going through temporally. What matters is what's eternal. And eternally, you can afford to be very thankful for what you have. You know, think about it. The glory of this world, how quick it fades. Those rich and powerful of last generation, where are they now? What does it matter? You gain the whole world and lose your own soul. What does it matter? Here, there's something much more powerful. You can express to the Lord thankful. He poured His life into you. You can now praise Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What an incredible promise that we have.